You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so last week we started our study in the book of Hebrews, and we got all the way through the first three verses. We're going to get a little bit more progress this evening. We're going to go all the way through chapter 1 and the first paragraph of chapter 2. So, hey, progress. We're calling this Good to Great, and for reasons that will be apparent here in just a second. But I want to do just a real brief bit of review. This is kind of like the theme statement of the book. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the might of his power, the power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Just stop right there for a second. Because what he's saying is pretty astonishing, really, when you think about it. He's saying that the Son, which is Christ, is by very nature God. So he's just saying this man who walked the earth is, in fact, God. And that he did the most important thing, and really something that only God could do, which is to deal with the central problem that humanity has, which is that we're far from him, that we are broken inside, and he uses this language that we have been cleansed from our sins. And the idea there being that we're just stained. It's like, I don't know if you've ever worked with an oil-based stain before, but once that stuff gets on you, it's like, I cannot get this off. And in our soul, down deep in who we are, we just know that there's something that we just cannot shake, and that plagues us. It bothers our conscience, and we realize that there's something basically wrong. God has a solution to what that thing is in Christ. And that after he accomplished his dealing with that central problem in the cross, it says that he was elevated to this place of honor. So that is the claim of this book. That's the central kind of claim that Christianity makes. And we want to just realize that when you make a big claim, you better understand what you're talking about. And that the bigger the claim, the greater the need for evidence. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is about. From chapter 1, verse 4, which we're going to start here in just a couple of minutes, through chapter 10, verse 18, our author walks us through a set of evidence that basically establishes in the mind of the reader who's aware of these claims and what they are rooted in as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned, our Old Testament, is persuasive. And so we're gonna walk through that too. And we're going to talk about how even non-Jewish people will find what this argument is to be very persuasive as a foundation for our life and our faith. Now, he says in verse 4, this is where we're going to jump off here this evening. He says, this shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their name. So that's, there's a word for that. Weird. What's he talking about? What is that? Well, it fits into this pattern where our author is going to say about Christ that he is greater, or some of our translations say better. Better than what? Better than any being in the spiritual realm. So in this case, better than the angels. He is greater than Moses. If there's any character in Judaism that kind of defines the term of what Judaism is, it's Moses and the law of Moses. And our author is going to say that the Son is greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood, greater than the sacrifices that they offer, and greater than the Old Testament covenant that he replaces with the new covenant. And so there is this idea then of here's how things are, and they're good and they're important, but they all come together in a greater reality, and namely in a person who is God himself made flesh in Christ. This is really good. Vinyl records. On the upper left, you probably don't recognize that. That's part of a warehouse that is a computer system from the 1960s. How many people recognize or have ever used the object on the upper right? That's a telephone, in case you didn't know. Television, movies, and translators working in real time, hearing somebody speak and then giving a response in another language. These are really amazing things. But you know what's even greater? This. It has exponentially more power than any computer that was around when I was young. It has every movie known to mankind. My wonderful vinyl record collection that I treasure above all possessions is nothing compared to where you can go with a button on one of these devices. It is greater. And all of these things that are good find their locus in the phone, in the smartphone. And that in an analogous way is kind of the way it is with this argument about Christ, the Son. Well, all of these things that are important, that are revealed in the Old Testament, are incomplete. They need to be better, and they are better in one person, Jesus Christ. And so he's going to argue from chapter to chapter in every important aspect of what Judaism is, what God revealed in the Old Testament, that all of these things find their real expression in Christ. And so let's take a look then. We're going to talk about the unseen world tonight, because it says to us that Christ, the Son, is far greater than the angels. And so what does that mean? What's up with angels? And God's people, the Jewish people, had a certain kind of view of angels from very far back in their history. That part of popular spirituality that goes back to the 600 BC really kind of is about connecting indirectly with God through angels, because angels were these beings, these spirit beings that revealed things from God. They gave insight to the prophets, and so Ezekiel and Daniel, who are writing in exile right at this time in the 600s, 500s BC. And so it became popular to begin to petition or to interact with angels to get an insight into your life. And that's not something that is unique to the Jewish people. I think it's a part of spirituality in general. By the time of the first century, Paul feels the need to say to his Jewish audience in Colossians 2, verse 18, don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial, or, he says, the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. And so what's happening is that people are taking their eyes off of the God of the Scriptures and onto these lesser spirit beings in the unseen world, because they seem in a practical way to be more accessible to people. And I think that that's kind of not uncommon at all. So, for instance, many of us come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And you know that saints kind of function like angels. There's a saint for most of things in life that matter. You know, St. Jude, St. James, St. Michael, St. Gabriel, St. Alfonso, lots of saints. At the center of the saint kind of thing, of course, is Mary. And I remember being struck by this years ago. We had a good friend in our home church then named Barb, and Barb was a very serious Roman Catholic. And we would talk about that, and she said at one point, we're talking about prayer, she said, now, why would I pray to Jesus when I can talk to his mother? I always thought that was kind of funny. But she was dead serious. She's like, wait a minute, you know, the mom can get stuff done. And okay. I'm not suggesting that this is a big criticism of Roman Catholicism. I'm not. I taught in a Roman Catholic university for some years, and it was awesome. But in this particular respect, there's something just odd going on. The idea, the assumption is that God is not really accessible, so we have to get to him indirectly through these lesser spirits. Also, if you think about kind of world, global spirituality, there is no doubt that animism is really the most pervasive religious worldview in the world. It defines the religion of most of Africa and most of Asia as well. It's the idea that the ancestors or spirits live just kind of under the surface of material reality. And that there is a high God, certainly at least in the African context, but that God is not accessible. He's just out there somewhere. We don't have any kind of real connection with him at all, but we can connect with the spirit world through the ancestors that have come before us, through other spirits that can animate, which is where the word animism comes from, that animate nature. But if we were able to strip away what our eyes tell us about the physical world, we would know that there is this unseen world that just defies description, which is why African masks are as artistic as they are. And intentionally unreal as they are, because they're trying to subvert our understanding of the material world so that we can open ourselves up to the whole material world that surrounds it. And for that reason, the ceremonies of the West Africans that I deal with, at least, in a significant way, more or less dominate their entire life. They guide their decisions, who they marry, how they live, the crops that they sow, and every aspect of life. Because we know that the spiritual matters, but we can only really connect with those things in the unseen world that are a part of this world. Ancestors who have gone before us, who continue in some ways to be involved with us. And so in Asian faiths, Shinto and parts of Taoism, Confucianism, really revere ancestors because they recognize here are spirits that are still, you know, among us. So to placate them, to please them in various ways, this is an important part of getting what we want out of life. Well, also, in American spirituality, when we think about it, we're really in that place where most people are not thinking about the God of the Bible anymore. Well, some are, for sure, but many are not. And certainly people in our demographic, loosely speaking, don't. And instead are looking for spiritual sustenance in mystical experience, in astrology, which is having an enormous upsurgence of interest these days, and to try to find ourselves sort of in harmony with the general kind of spiritual feel of the world around us. So when Paul, or the author of Hebrews, whoever that might be, I suspect it's him, writes about the supremacy of the Son above the angels, he really is saying something super important throughout time, throughout the world, and really down to us in the present day, which is namely that God has something better. The spirituality that is important in people's lives. We realize that our lives need to connect with something outside of us for its meaning, for purpose, for why do I matter, and what is it all about? And so the spiritual quest in our day, in our society, as it is, I think, in the rest of the world, is just something that we would expect for people to have who are aware of this spiritual aspect of our own being. And yet, we do it in the dark. We're trying to figure it out. We're moving from this experience to another, and we're wondering, how do I know if what I am seeking, what I'm trying to root my spiritual life around, is even real at all? And that's where this passage, I think, is so extremely important. Because God does have an answer to those questions, and the answer is in the Son. Angels are messengers of God. That's right. And so in this passage in chapter 2, as we'll end up here in just a few minutes, it says that for the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm. What they've said is true. They're agents of revelation to the prophets who spoke. That's right. But, he says, while angels delivered God's word, the Son is God. The Son is the final word. So who do we want to hear from? That becomes the important question here. Many years ago, I was a single man. And in our little rooming house, on Sunday nights, as things wound down, the fellows would kind of gather around and we would talk. And probably the most consistent topic of conversation was the gals. Right? And so it became evident at a certain point that there was this one gal who it's possible that some might even recognize here this evening. Who is this outrageous gal who from a distance I started liking? And one evening, one of my roommates said, "I've got an intelligence report for you. I've heard it said from my girlfriend who lives with her, she might like you too. Might go out with you too." I'm like, "Oh yeah?" Well, I march right down there a couple of weeks later when I figured it out. And asked her out. And I'm telling you, it's way more satisfying and way more powerful to have that interaction with her than mediated through some other guy. And this passage says, you have that access to God. There's a God who has spoken. A God who's walked among us, a God who can be known, not mediated through another party, through an angel or whatever. And so that's what I think about when I think about this passage. So he moves on then, and so he's made the claim about what the Bible's message is really all about, and it centers on the Son. He's making these incredible claims about the greatness of the Son. But now he has to provide the evidence that the Son is actually greater. And that's an important point in this, right? He's not saying just believe it because it's a good story. He's saying believe it because it's true. Believe it because there are compelling reasons to believe it. Believe it because the source of your own authority unambiguously supports the claims that we're making about Jesus Christ. He's talking to Jewish people. So what is going to be that common ground, that persuasive authoritative source that he can appeal to uphold the claims that they're making about the Son? It is, of course, the pages of the Old Testament, right? And specifically, in this passage, there are seven Old Testament passages that are cited from what we're calling, what historians have called, Bible scholars have called, the Royal Psalms. And the Royal Psalms do two things. One, they celebrate God as king. And so there are five of them there. And in a related way, they celebrate the coming messianic king as well. And so the idea in the Old Testament is that God is the king. God rules. God is the sovereign. And at the same time, there is a human through whom he expresses his rulership. Those are the Royal Psalms. The divine side, it's God who's king, and the human side, there's a human king as well. And our author is going to walk us through these royal psalms so that we would understand that when The author is claiming that Jesus is equal to God, that Jesus is in fact God, that he's not making it up. That it indeed comes from the pages of the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 5, "For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus." Okay, angels are important. That's right, they are these messengers. But they're not on the same level as the Son, to whom he says, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And that is David's kind of reshaping of 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which is the heart of what is called the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David, where he says in verse 14, 1 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, I don't know why it says first there, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, what is he saying here? What does this mean? David replaces Saul as king in Israel, and he makes Jerusalem the capital city, and he unifies for the first time in a lot ever, really, all of the 10 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And so here now they exist as one nation. And David says, "I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. He is our king. He is our God." And so he starts to get his architects together. He's got a plan in mind. And then his old buddy Nathan shows up, who's a prophet, and he says, "Not so fast. God's got a different plan. You are not going to make a house for God. He's going to make one for you." And he means something a little different than that. David's thinking about a physical house, a temple, to be the center of Israel's worship. God is thinking household in a different way, as a dynasty, as a multiple generations of kings to rule on his behalf. And David is stunned by this. He's like, "Really? My son will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and will have this unique relationship with you, God, where you refer to my descendant as your son?" Yes, that's what he means. Then as the paragraph unfolds, David prays to God and gives him a prayer of thanks. And he says, "This is the Torah for the nations, O Lord," relating to the distant future. David understood that God was making a promise to him, to his son, and to those in his kingly line that would ultimately result in one of his sons having established a kingdom that would last forever and that is absolutely connected to God's kingdom, which is why there's this father-son relationship. Okay, are you following me so far? It is as though they're reigning together on the same throne, God and the Son of David. So, this promise of a unique Messiah in David's royal line becomes the basis then for the Old Testament shaping of the coming Messiah. So we read important passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "A child will be born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called..." Okay, names matter. We named our kids names that we kind of thought sounded good, right? Well, there are other places in the world where you name a child because of something super important about that child. Aliyah. We return. She returns to her native ancestral home, Ethiopia. People are given names because they represent what's important about them. And it says of this son, this messianic son, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's not normal. It says his government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. So there is this picture of an eternal kingdom from the descendant of David, who is in that sense a son of David, and whom God has an equal stake in and calls him his son, and that God is his father. We read also in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clan of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel." It's king. And it says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is not just, you know, some guy. His origins have no, there is no beginning. He's eternal in that sense, just as God is. And so this is, again, why the Son is greater than angels who are created beings. This is an eternal Son who will reign on the throne of God forever. Then he moves on in verse 6 and 7 to say, "And when he brought his supreme Son into the world, God said, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.' And regarding the angels, he said, 'He sends his angels like the wind, his servants like flames of fire.'" So there's a contrast here. You see that? Who's greater, the angels or the Son? It's clear the angels worship the Son, whereas the angels are sent as mere messengers in verse 7, Psalm 104. We read on in verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God." If there was any question in your mind who this Son is, the psalmist in Psalm 45, one of these great royal psalms, addresses the Son with the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, God's personal name. "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with the scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else." So a third party is writing. He's addressing this divine king, and he's saying, "Therefore, God, your God," and now he's talking about the Father, "has anointed you." And so in this way, the psalmist is bringing together this idea of the Son, who is not only on the throne of God, but who is God and is worthy of the name of God himself, and yet is in relation with the Father. This is kind of a part of the Old Testament's picture of what we in the New Testament and theologically speaking are call the Trinity. The divinity of the Son, the divinity of the Father, and as we'll see in a little bit, the divinity of the Spirit. All three are of one essence, and they live eternally as three persons. We read on in verses 10 through 12. "He also said to the Son, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever.'" Not a spiritual force, not a spirit being that is a part of creation, but rather an eternal being who was there at the beginning and was the agent of creation and will be there at the end and will endure forever. Then in verse 13 and 14, he says, "And God never said to any of the angels, 'Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet.'" That's a fascinating psalm, Psalm 110. It's the most cited psalm. Psalm 10 and Psalm 102, which actually are bookends of this whole section, are the most important royal psalms in the Old Testament. because they declare this coming Son of David, who is the Son of God, who will rule on his throne forever. And so our author ends this section by saying about him that he sits in this place of honor. But in the first part of the verse, that is oddly not included in the quote, but which will come out later because the same Psalm 110 is going to be used a number of times in this letter. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." This is David talking. There is no earthly power greater than David. He's the king. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's the same language that we saw earlier, where David addresses this descendant of his who will ultimately sit on his throne as his Lord, as Yahweh, who says to my Elohim, another name for God. And so David himself is understanding that the one who will sit on his throne and reign forever, that will come through him as far as human descendants are concerned, is also divine, is from God. And therefore, he says in verse 14, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit their salvation. So, what our author is saying is, when we think about the unseen world, yes, there are spiritual realities that exist. They are. And some of those spiritual realities are actually accessible to human beings. They're not all good, right? They don't all have your interests in mind. But they are real. But they are finite. They are limited. They are not God, who is greater. So we can kind of summarize this. Of the angels, he says, they're not given a place, a name of honor. They're there to worship the sons and be servants to God's creation. The Son, on the other hand, is named. He is the Son, the heir. He is God who reigns forever, who brings justice, who is the Creator, who is enthroned on the throne of God at a place of honor. And so, for our original audience, this is very important. Because now it puts them in that place where it's like, okay, when I think about spiritual reality and getting my spiritual life together or connecting with the spiritual world, which is so important, it is important. What I understand from my own scriptures is, and it's not the angels that are going to get the job done. They are messengers and messengers only. But that God has, in the hundreds of years that preceded the coming of Jesus Christ, has painted the picture, has shown us that He, God, will enter the world through His Son, making direct access to God possible. That is an important message. That is the core of the message of the early church that spread this message like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire from the north of Egypt all the way around the Mediterranean basin into Spain, into modern-day France, and even as far east as India. Because the reality is, my friends, we were made to know God. Our lives are incomplete on our own. With the world just like as it is, surely there's got to be more, we say. And the Bible says, you know, yeah, there is more. And it's not just personifications of nature or spiritual realities that are created like everything else. But it's God Himself, our Creator, who has moved towards us personally through His Son. To the extent that we're seekers, this is really the thing that will ultimately satisfy our quest. And so, with that in mind, we come to the conclusion of the thing. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says, "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think that we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. So this is the first of three little interludes that we find in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Let's draw some conclusions. Let's step back and think about it for a minute. What has just been presented to us? So in this passage, there's a call to seek, truly. In chapter 4, after he delivers more content, there will be a challenge to be confident in the work of Christ. And then in chapters 5 and 6, this section on pressing on into a mature faith. So let's just take a look at this one, because this is where we are now. I want to say something about it. It's really important. It's about being a truth seeker and about honestly exploring. You know, it is, I think, a given in our day, in our culture, it's okay to be a seeker after truth. And indeed, you know, we all talk about the language of I'm on a journey. Have you heard that? Maybe you're on a journey, and that journey, oddly enough, has landed you here tonight. It's possible. And we are on a journey. That part's really true. But what makes that journey an authentic one and a rewarding one? He says we must listen carefully to the truth that we've heard. I really like this. He's not saying, hey, just believe it because it's a soothing and interesting story. No. He says, listen carefully to the truth. Mull it over. Examine it. Think it through. It's like what these guys in Greece called a place called Berea in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, when they heard this message that we're talking about right now, it says that they examined the scriptures carefully, daily, to see if these things were true. Now, if it's possible that God has spoken, I just can't imagine anything more important to seek, to think through, to assess, and to analyze. God is not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of scrutinizing his word, asking those hard questions about his word, asking questions about whether or not what we know from the world of science is consistent with the picture of God that the Bible brings to us. All of these things are a relevant and an important part of the search for God. And we have the promise of Christ himself. He says that if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I just know that there are hundreds of people here this evening who said, yeah, that is true, because I have. Through my search, through my thinking it through my examining the evidence, I have found the reality of what he's talking about here in a personal way. Not mediated through your roommate, but through your girlfriend. He says, we need to have this closely examined, carefully examined analysis of the truth, he says, or we may drift away from it. And I think that this is an important part of it as well, that it's not just that we've, in some kind of abstract and disinterested intellectual way, examined the evidence for these things, but that we recognize their immediate importance to the fundamental questions of life. And that we are able to say, maybe we come to this place and it's like, I don't have all of my questions fully answered, but what I'm hearing makes sense to me. And I'm willing to take another step to look a little closer, and another step to look a little closer, and to begin to open a dialogue even with God himself. And that's what he's talking about here. Not the drift that comes through just, you know, abstractly and disinterestedly raising your questions, but in a personal way saying, you know, the implications of this are extraordinary, and they call to me for an honest assessment of the thing, to seek with the intent to find, knowing what's truly at stake. There are three kinds of agnostics. There are, and at some point or another in most of our lives, we've been agnostic. I know that I have. Agnostic means one of three things. It means I don't know. And sometimes, for some people, it means, and you can't know. You can't know, right? So you can explore all you want, but you can't know. Maybe you've heard that before. The whole spiritual thing is just impossible if all we have is the physical world to reason from. You can't know. To which we say what? How do you know you can't know? It's actually kind of an important question. Are you defining knowledge so narrowly that it only fits your immediate observations of the physical world? And surely you have objective understanding of things that don't fit into that category. You know yourself as a being, other minds, the realm of moral truths, and so forth. So for the person who says, you know, you can't know, they're just saying, within the narrow limits of what I'm willing to accept, which is like what you can put in a test tube in a lab, you can't know. Well, that's fine. That's probably true. Although maybe not true. But it's not the end of what knowledge is, and it's dishonest to so limit the possibility of knowing to something like that when you don't do that with any other aspect of your life. Or there is the agnostic that says, I don't know, and to be candid, I don't want to know. Just not that interested. Okay. It's not job of what God is doing here to twist your arm, to compel you to believe or whatever. That's gave you free will. It's up to you. I'd only say that at some point in time in your life, these questions may become a lot more relevant to you. I first encountered Christianity at 15, and I thought, you know, where I sit, it's probably true. Was I interested? Not at all. You know, why? Because I'm living large, man. I'm doing my thing. And it was great until my thing was not a good thing anymore. It caused me all kinds of trouble, and I'm like, okay, maybe I ought to go back and think about this again. So maybe some of us here tonight are kind of at that place where we've kind of kept this thing off in the periphery of our thought for perhaps a long time, and we're kind of at that place now where it's like, maybe I'm interested. Maybe I'm interested enough to come out to a weird place like this. You know, and think about this a bit. And that is sweet. That's good. That's the way God works. God welcomes us at any point that we're prepared to really begin to engage these questions. And there's a third kind of agnostic, the one who says, I'm not saying you can't know. I'm just saying I don't know. To which God is calling us to say, okay, yeah. But do you want to know? Would you like to know? And he invites us to analyze, to assess, to weigh the evidence, to think it through. And I just believe that it's sweet to be in an environment like this where so many of us have learned to take our faith seriously with a certain kind of intellectual rigor where we are working to answer these deep questions about matters of faith and coming to conclusions that are becoming life-changing for us. It's awesome. Then he says, the content of belief, that's pretty important. And he says, there's every violation of law, every act of disobedience, bad news. But he contrasts that in verse 3 with what he calls salvation, which is what the rest of the thing that we're going to be studying over these next weeks is about. And it's basically the idea that the message is urgent, that everything is on the line with what the message of the book of Hebrews, the proclamation of Christianity is. It's about salvation. The law, as he describes it here, defines the problem and hints at the solution. The angels guided the information to Moses to write the law. So that's really cool because that comes from the mind of God. There's something good about the law. The problem is it shows us something about ourselves that isn't so nice. We got a problem. It defines the problem because it says, here's what I had created you to be. And you're like, yeah, well, not that. Yeah, not that. Not that. And because you begin to realize, you know, this is basically a set of moral principles that I don't live, or I live superficially or inconsistently, or I try to convince myself that I'm doing it better than the next guy or something like that. And so we've got a problem. And God brings us this problem not to smear it in our face, but to help us to stop and say, yeah, my problem is I'm not like God. And I don't know what to do about that. I don't know how to have a relationship with God when I am who I am. And if we are at a place where we're able to have that moment of insight, that clarity, that moment of honesty, then the law is really helpful as well because it hints at the solution to that problem that God is going to bring. And the law lays out this whole elaborate scheme of priests and of sacrifices, ways that demonstrate the guilt of people before a holy God and how we don't have within ourselves the means to resolve that problem. And that's going to require then the sacrifice of someone who substitutes their life for ours. All that symbol that then comes into substance and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the person that is hinted at by the law. And so salvation in the Son is the solution that God has for your search, even here tonight. He wants to know you. He wants you to know Him. He's dealt with the thing that is in the way, your broken inner life, your defiance and choosing to go your own way, and wherever that's led you. It's led you here. And there's an opportunity just to call out to God and say, you know, I need what I can't supply for myself. I need mercy. And God is like, awesome, I can't believe we're reading off the same page now. So why don't you just receive what my Son has done for you? The death that He died is the death that you deserve. He paid for that with His own blood. And just receive that substitution as a gift from me, and you will be reconciled in that moment. That's the salvation, in a nutshell, that He's going to be laying out over these next 9 chapters. And then lastly, there's just this other line of evidence that's so important, that God confirmed His message through His Spirit. So there are tangible pieces of evidence that God puts before us. He gives us the evidence of His Word to examine, to see if the claims of Christ are consistent with the promises that He made hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And that's what so much of the book of Hebrews is all about. But I really love the fact that our author says there's more to the story than that. That God continues to appeal to us, not just through what is written or what we can observe through our senses and infer about God from that, but He has given us His Spirit to work in our lives, to make God personally accessible to every one of us. He says it's the Spirit who gives gifts and miracles. He says, in whatever way He chose. And that language is so awesome. Because what He's saying is that I'm going to individualize my care for you. I'm going to move to what the situation, the moment really needs. And so at various points in the New Testament, we see the Spirit moving in ways that people help people understand the message of Christ, even in their own language. Through the great works of the Spirit, that people could see the power of God at work. And most importantly, through the Spirit that God has in the world, convincing us of the reality of the word of the truth about God. And that Spirit works in a place where human words can't, where human interaction has a certain limit. The Spirit of God comes alongside and says, you know what? This thing that you're hearing from this person, it's true. It's right. And there's that nudging within that says, man, this is the thing that you've been looking for. And the Spirit of God is there to help us work our way through this thing to find and walk with God through Jesus Christ. And my suggestion to you, just as we close our study here this evening, is to say, if you're one of these people who are here tonight as a seeker, you know, welcome. With whoever you are, wherever you've been, wherever you're going to be tomorrow, you're welcome here. To hear this message with the confidence that God will continue to appeal to you in ways that if you are able to be sensitive to it, you will hear the gentle nudge of God calling it to Himself through the gentle word of His Spirit that says, man, this is for you. This is what it's about. It's what you've been looking for. Thank you for this opportunity to be together and to contemplate here the reality of the unseen realm, the spiritual world that we do in fact live in, and that just as the physical world has its limitations and cannot ultimately deliver what we in your image need, that you have in fact made what we need evident to us through your word and ultimately through the work of your Son. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you're accessible to us, that we can know you, that we can draw near to you because you've drawn near to us. And so I just pray, Lord, as we continue to unpack this series over the weeks ahead, that you would give us that sense of real confidence and clarity that what you've revealed to us in your word is the thing that is going to have that dramatic and transformative effect on our lives. Thank you for the many examples of that in our own lives here tonight and your goodness as you have revealed yourself to us and continue to demonstrate your mercy in our lives too. So thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.